All right, well, good morning again and welcome to Riverside. My name's Keith, I'm one of the leaders around here. And this morning we're continuing our sermon series, which are going through the Gospel of Luke together. This is week 45, meaning we're over halfway through of the Gospel of Luke. There's still 33 more weeks to go, but other than that, we're a little over halfway. And this week we're in Luke chapter 13, so if you have your Bibles, open up there to Luke chapter 13. As I was thinking about where we're at in the Gospel of Luke and this long journey, I'm reminded about how fun road trips are. Last fall, I went on a motorcycle road trip with two buddies from the church. At one point, it was pouring down rain, and yet Sean Titus still had us driving on the highway. I mean, I thought I was going to die. I mean, we were 65 miles an hour in the pouring down rain, and he's passing people. It was scary. David Moy, his motorcycle broke down probably twice a day, and so we're on the side of the road trying to fix David's motorcycle over and over again. At one point, there's a stray dog, and I swerve and almost laid my bike down. I mean, road trips are just great, aren't they? They're fun because you load up a few friends, a few supplies, and you head out. At some point, you're going to get annoyed with a friend or two, but you're going to make some good memories, right? You'll make some good memories, and at the end, you'll have some fantastic stories to tell. As we pick back up in Luke chapter 13, we find ourselves right in the middle of a road trip with Jesus and his 12 friends. You see, through chapter 9, Jesus is just ministering in the region of Galilee, around the Sea of Galilee. He's ministering to fishermen and to farmers. But in Luke chapter 9, verse 51, we saw this transition point where it says, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem. So he set out on this road trip to Jerusalem. And so this past month, we've been going through Jesus' final road trip to the big city, where he's going to die and then raise from the dead. And along the way, him and his disciples on this road trip, they're going to meet a ton of interesting characters along the way. And some interesting things happen to them on this road trip. We've seen demonic demons come out of people. We've seen sick people, physically sick people, healed. We see stories get taught. Jesus tells stories. Jesus gets in fights with people, especially religious people. It's a very interesting road trip. And as we continue through Jesus' trip on the way to Jerusalem, today we're going to meet two new characters. We're going to see a woman who is suffering, really suffering, and she's healed. And we're going to see a pastor who's extremely negative and gets rebuked by Jesus, okay? So before we read the text from the Bible, let's acknowledge God's presence is here with us today. Let's ask the Holy Spirit to open our hearts and our minds for what it is God wants us to hear. Will you pray with me? Holy Spirit, would you come and illuminate your word? Speak to us through this true event that happened 2,000 years. Jesus, your words are true. We believe you're the truth of life, the word of life. So speak to us and guide us, form us, shape us. In your name. Amen. All right, so the first character, this woman who's been suffering, here's her story. Luke chapter 13, starting in verse 10. On the Sabbath, the day of rest, Jesus was teaching in one of the synagogues, one of the churches, if you will, and a woman who'd been crippled by a spirit, it's important, by a spirit, for 18 years. She's bent over. She could not straighten up at all. She's got massive back pain. And when Jesus saw her, he called her forward and said, "Woman, you are set free from your ailment." And then he put his hand on her, and immediately she strengthened up, and she praised God. And so Jesus and his buddies, they're traveling along. They're near a small town. There's a synagogue there. It's the Old Testament equivalent of a church. So Jesus is passing through the small town, and the equivalent of a pastor in the local church invites Jesus to be the guest preacher for the day. So Jesus ends up preaching and teaching in this local church of the Old Testament. And as he's teaching, he sees this woman, and she's been disabled. She's been crippled, and she's been like that for 18 years, 18 long, painful, hard years. And her ailment is actually caused by a spiritual attack. Verse 11 says she's crippled by a spirit. Now, as we've seen in this journey through Luke, we are physical beings, right? We're mental beings. We're also spiritual beings. And sometimes our suffering is purely physical in nature. You get an injury. You get an accident. Maybe it's cancer or genetic condition. Sometimes it's a mental ailment. Maybe some wiring in our brains go wrong. It's a mental ailment. But sometimes a spiritual cause can manifest itself in physical ways, which results in physical complications. By the way, this is important. Luke, who's writing this, he's a medical doctor, okay? So Luke believes in medicine. He believes in wellness. He believes in nutrition. Luke has no issue with medicine, by the way, neither do we. If God calls you to be a doctor or a nurse or a dietitian or a physical therapist, whatever it might be, that's a great thing. But in addition to caring for people's bodies, we've also got to care for their souls, right? We got to care for the whole person, body, mind, and soul. And in this situation, in Luke chapter 13, we see that no amount of medical attention could relieve her pain because this is a spiritual condition at its core. She's being attacked by an unclean spirit, a demon. She was crippled by a spirit and has suffered for 18 long years. Now, this is likely a severe back problem. Lots of discouragement, lots of pain, lots of pain. I mean, she's not jumped for 18 years. She's not ran or danced or stood upright for 18 years. This is debilitating pain. I mean, some of you know what this is like, right? Some of you live with chronic pain. I had back surgery this past February because of debilitating pain. It lasted for like 3 to 4 very long months, and it was brutal. I can't imagine 18 years. And this woman, we have to understand how much pain and how long it was and how discouraging it was. But then one day Jesus shows up and Jesus is preaching and he looks at her and here's what's interesting. It's a kind of a transition in Luke's gospel. She doesn't speak to Jesus. Jesus speaks to her. She doesn't approach Jesus. Jesus approaches her. What we've seen so far in Luke's gospel is that when people are suffering and when they're hurting, if Jesus is nearby, they tend to press in, press through a crowd. They try to get to Jesus. They try to touch him. They try to unleash Jesus' healing power. But this woman doesn't do that. She doesn't say anything. She doesn't do anything. She does not take the initiative. I don't know why. I mean, maybe she thinks Jesus is just too busy. Maybe she doesn't want to trouble him. Maybe she's given up hope altogether. I don't know. But Jesus, he looks at her, and he focuses in on her. I personally believe he's smiling. It says he calls her up. I also think he walked halfway, and he approaches her, and he touches her, and he looks her in the eye. My guess is she's probably uncomfortable at first. I mean, what's he going to say or what's he going to do? She's probably heard a lot of bad religious sayings over the past 18 years. You know, like religious people say some very bad things at funerals and when people are hurting, don't they? She's probably going, oh no. He's going to say what Job's friend said in the Old Testament. He's going to rebuke me for my lack of faith. He's going to say it's my fault. I wonder what she's thinking. She's heard all the religious platitudes. Now think about this. I believe she's a godly woman. She's been suffering for 18 years, that she still believes in God. She still comes to church. She seems like a nice lady with a hard life. Some of you are like that. You're a wonderful person, but you have a hard life. And Jesus approaches her, and what does he do? He lays his hands on her. He touches her. This would have been very unusual in that culture for a man to touch a woman. There's not a sin here. It's just affection. And Jesus doesn't have to touch her. He doesn't have to do this, but he did. He did because he wants her to know that he loves her, that he identifies with her pain and with her suffering. It says that Jesus put his hands on her. And by the way, I don't think this is a religious thing where it's like this. I think it's like this. Oh. Oh. And he makes eye contact with her. He says, oh, you don't even know this, but you're my daughter. And you're healed. You're healed. And we know that as he did that, he commanded the oppressive spirit away because immediately she straightens up. She praises God. And we've seen a lot of this already. We've seen a lot of demonic interaction between Jesus and the evil forces, but it's still amazing, right? It's amazing how powerful Jesus is and how compassionate Jesus is. And by the way, just as a side note, as Jesus laid hands on this woman and prayed for healing, we also do the same thing here at Riverside. So if you're sick, after our worship celebration is done, I want to encourage you to come up here by our prayer sign. I'll be up here with other leaders in our church. If you need prayer for anything, including physical healing, we love to pray for you just like Jesus did. We love to pray for sick people. We actually believe God can heal. It doesn't always happen because we live in a fallen world that's still at war with God. But we love to pray that God's kingdom would come and God's will would be done in your life. And pray for healing and pray with you and show you compassion and love in the process. And so Jesus, he embraces her and he heals her. And her whole life is changed. It's wonderful. I mean, this is Jesus and this is fantastic. And what does she do? I mean, she's made straight and she starts worshiping. She starts glorifying God. It does not take her long to worship. She's like, bring the band back out. Jesus, stop preaching. I haven't sung like this for 18 years. Let's go. I mean, she's in a good mood. She's ready to praise God and worship and be enthusiastic. It's an amazing. She's like, yes! And it'd be really, really good if the story stopped there. But unfortunately, there's a pastor involved. Right? My role. Someone like me gets involved in the story. A religious guy. And religious people typically don't have great interactions with Jesus. So here's what happened. Verse 14, Pastor, we'll call him Pastor Johnny instead of Pastor Keith. Pastor Johnny is indignant because Jesus has healed on the Sabbath. He says, there are 6 days for work. Come and be healed on Friday or Sunday, but never be healed on a Saturday, the Sabbath. And he's arguing with Jesus. Not a good idea. Argue with Jesus? You're probably wrong. The religious leader tries to rebuke Jesus publicly. The Lord Jesus answers him, you hypocrites! Doesn't each of you on the Sabbath untie your ox or your donkey from the stall and give it water? But should not this woman, a daughter of Abraham, whose Satan has kept bound for 18 long years, be set free on the day of rest from what's bound her? When he said this, I love this line. All of his opponents are humiliated. But the people, the crowd, the commoners, the woman who was healed, they were delighted with all the wonderful things that Jesus was doing. I mean, it's kind of hard to even picture a person so self-absorbed and so self-focused and so religiously dense that they have this response, isn't it? I mean, Jesus shows up, he does an amazing thing, the woman's ecstatic, and the religious pastor, he's critical. It's just amazing. Now, let me try to explain why this pastor is ticked off. You see, in the first 5 books of the Bible, of the Old Testament, there's 613 laws, or rules, or commands. And God's commands, they're good. God gave them for a reason, because, you see, God set up this world to work with order. He set up the world with order. So some things like not lying and not murdering and not stealing and not committing adultery, those laws from God, they're good. They're in place for our good. You see, God's depicted as a loving father. And when a perfect father or mother tells you to do something or not to do something, you should assume they love you and they're protecting you. They have your best interest at heart. They're not trying to steal your joy. They're not trying to steal your freedom. They're not trying to steal your fun. They're trying to keep you from harm and from suffering and from death. And so my family, we live on Wilbur Street. It's a semi-busy road. So when my kids were young, we had this rule. No playing in the street. We live on a busy road. No playing in the front yard in the street. You just can't do it. It's a good house rule meant for their protection. Now, I didn't do this, but if I wanted to reinforce how important this household rule was, I could have built a fence, right? Right on the edge of the grass and of the road, I could have built a fence to really keep them from getting hurt. That would have been a fine thing to do. You know, kids, lots of kids, enjoy the yard. We have a great front yard. We have a great backyard. Run around. Have a blast. Just don't hop the fence. It's dangerous on the other side. I don't want you to get hurt. It's bad over there. You see, the fence is actually a life-giving boundary. You see that? In the same way, God's laws, they're like a fence. They try to keep people from God's kingdom, his kids, from running out in the street and getting hurt by sin or by Satan. I mean, God basically says, look, kids, you have the entire yard. Have a blast. Have freedom. Explore the entire thing. Just don't hop the fence. You'll probably get hurt. Just don't hop the fence. It's a good dad, right? It's a good dad. But what happens then is that type A oldest brothers like me, we come along. We get a little religious, and we say, okay, now dad doesn't want us hopping that fence, but I don't want anyone getting even close to the fence. Let's build another fence within the fence, maybe a little bit higher, just to make sure no one has the opportunity to hop the fence. A little bit later, someone with even a little bit more religion, they come along and go, man, that second fence is nice, but you know what? It's still dangerous. Let's build a third fence even further in the yard and a little bit higher and a little bit safer. And after a while, you don't have a yard. You have a prison. See that? You don't have a yard to have fun in a plane anymore with good, smart boundaries. You're boxed in. You have a prison. And what happens is either you get religious yourself, or eventually, you just hop all the fences, you run as fast as you can in the street, right? It's so suffocating, you're like, I am hopping every single fence, including the last one. You run into the street, into oncoming traffic. And what happened in Jesus' day, and it still happens today, ultra-religious people, they take God's good laws and his good commands and they make additional rules, an additional law, to the point where something like the Sabbath, take a day of rest. It's a beautiful thing. They take that, it becomes a burden, but not a blessing. Now you see, in the Bible, there's this idea of Sabbath. This idea that God set up our world and designed us in a way where we need rest, we can enjoy rest. It's a command, it's a law, but it's for our good. The Sabbath is called a gift from God in the Bible. So take a day off, rest, worship with God's people, take a break. It's also an act of faith. It means that, God, you're still in control. Even if I'm not going to work at things, I trust you. I'm taking a day off. But the religious people in Jesus' day, they had to have more fences within the fences within the fences, more rules about the rules, more rules about the rules. And the next thing you know is that the Sabbath is not a yard to play in. The Sabbath is not a yard anymore. Instead, it's a prison. So much so, when one of God's children is healed on the Sabbath, the lead pastor, the religious guy, he argues with Jesus. And by the way, those kind of debates still go on today. Seventh-day Adventists are still fighting for a Saturday Sabbath instead of a Sunday Sabbath. I'm not anti-Saturday Sabbath, but look at Colossians 2:16. It's not worth fighting about. There are all ultra-Orthodox Jewish people that still observe a very rigid Sabbath. I actually found this article on Fox News from 2010. It's fascinating. This is an example of how even today, ultra-religious people are still debating the Sabbath. And this, think about this. This is from December 15, 2010. This is a quote. A leading Israeli rabbi has declared the Western Wall, that's their most important sacred shrine, off limits to the faithful on the holiest day of the week because of security cameras that desecrate the Sabbath. The trouble at the most holiest place of prayer is with technology. It says, Yosef Shalom Eliashiv, a 100-year-old rabbinical authority widely revealed among ultra-Orthodox Jews. You see, devout Jews strictly adhere to the biblical commands to refrain from work on the Sabbath. This rabbi says that those coming into view of closed-circuit cameras, they're operating electronics. So if you walk into the Western Wall area and the camera, the red light comes on. The red light came on. You operate electronics. You've broken the Sabbath. So Jews should not visit the site of the Sabbath until technology has proper rabbinic supervision. So in this guy's like 2010 religious framework from the Old Testament, if you set up a motion detector, it causes a light to come on. Well, that means you cause electricity to be used, so it's a violation of the Sabbath. So don't go to the most holy site. Don't go to the place of prayer until the cameras are removed. It still happens today. It still happens today. This kind of stuff where people focus so much on religion They keep adding more and more rules and more rules and more rules. And by the way, it's just my experience. When I come around people who've got many, 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 many rules, they're not usually the most joy-filled people. Just saying, I don't know. But my experience is the more ultra-religious, ultra-offense within offense within offense within offense, they're not the ones I find laughing and having a great time. Say, hey, come on over for a barbecue. I got a whole, like, pig and we're going to go to town. Like, I've never been invited to their house probably not a pig. It's probably not kosher. I got a whole kosher cow. I don't know how that works, you know? But they're not the ones you go to have a good Saturday night party with, right? And so Jesus, he heals this woman. She's been in massive pain for 18 years. This woman who's had this brutal back pain for 18 years, she's healed. But the religious guy, the guy with my job, he rebukes Jesus. You cannot do this. Jesus, we should not do stuff like this on Saturday. For Pete's sake, heal them on Friday or heal them on Sunday, but don't do it on a Saturday. Now, this is just me, okay? I'm going to speculate here. Feel free to reject this if you want. It won't hurt my feelings. But I think if the pastor had some humility in how he addressed it, how he went about this, I think it would have gone a lot better. I mean, he could have done this. I think this would be extremely valid. Jesus, I don't think you should have done that. I'm going to go ask Jesus privately. Hey, Jesus, can I talk? Jesus, I don't want to do this publicly, but before I pick a fight, because this isn't the church I pastor, I'm responsible for these people, can I tell you my concerns? Can I tell you about my view of the Sabbath? Can we look at the Bible together, and can I tell you where I get it from? I mean, I might be wrong, I want to be teachable, but Jesus, I want you to be teachable too. Can we look at this together? I mean, if he had done that, do you think Jesus would have rebuked him like he did? No. I think Jesus would have gone, hey, Pastor Johnny, by the way, I wrote that, and and I think you put these fences within the fences, and you forget why we created the Sabbath for people. And so let me explain to you why. Thanks for bringing my concern directly. Let's talk about it. Let's look at the Bible together. It would have gone so much better, right? So much better. That's not what happens. Religious people tend to always think they're always right no matter what. And if you disagree with them, you're automatically wrong. That's the religious guy in Luke. He's arrogant. He's not humble. He's arrogant. He's not teachable. And he's a total failure in the end. And by the way, his church laughs at him, basically. Now, let me ask you this now. We're talking about Jesus now, okay? With the woman who got healed, was Jesus tender or tough? With the woman, he's tender. I mean, you can't get much more tender than pursuing a woman who's been crippled for 18 years, going up to her, embracing her, speaking love over her, and healing her. I mean, that's as tender as it can get. Now, with the pastor, was Jesus tender or tough? He was tough. He rebukes him publicly because the guy picked a fight publicly. Friends, you got to understand in this story we read about from Jesus, Jesus is both tender and tough. He's tender and he's tough. And as followers of Jesus, we're to be the same. With, by the way, lots of discernment. Lots of discernment of when to be tender and when to be tough. But we've got to be both tender and tough. Sometimes you have to be tender towards those who are hurting. Tender towards those who are suffering. Towards those who are in need. But sometimes you got to be tough. Tough towards the religiously proud people. Tough towards those who are just judgmental in nature. Tough towards the bullies. Tough towards the lazy people who've always passed responsibility onto someone else. I mean, if you're only tender, if you're only tough, you're only going to be right around half the time. You can't be nice to all the bullies, and you can't be mean to all the victims, You got to have some discernment. Okay? And Jesus has great discernment. Here he knows when to be tender, and he knows when to be tough. And the guy with my job in the story, the lead pastor, Jesus is tough. You hypocrites! You treat your animals better than you treat the women among you. You treat your animals better than you treat the people among you. On a side note, in a country where we treat animals really, really, really well, I have Hank. I love my little dog. I love Hank. We should treat our animals well. I shared this 2 years ago. I bought a little coat for Hank in his first winter. He's got a little doggy coat for when it's cold in South Bend. I mean, treat your animals good. But when Jesus says, you hypocrites, you treat your animals better than you treat people, I think there's a word for American Christianity. I'm just saying. Can I get an amen? He's tender with the woman. He's tough with the religious guy. So let me ask you, who are you in the story? Who are you? Are you the hurting woman? Maybe your life's hard. Maybe you know you're not perfect, but you still love God. You're part of a faith community. You believe in Jesus. There's just so much pain. Physical pain. Emotional pain. Spiritual pain. Psychological pain. Financial pain. I mean, for some of you, it's been like 18 years of just hard days. And you're suffering, and you're hurting. And maybe you come here today and you're thinking, I don't even really talk to Jesus about this problem anymore because I've tried and I've tried and I've tried. I've given up on this area of my life a long time ago. Remember, Jesus pursued this woman. She'd almost kind of given up. She comes around Jesus. Everyone else who is sick pursued Jesus. She doesn't. But Jesus pursues her. He takes the first step. And remember, guys, it's literally Jesus who's now sent his Holy Spirit in this room right now. His presence among us, that should blow your mind. His presence among us right now to literally embrace us, to literally touch us and to comfort us, and for some of you to even heal you. The compassion and the affection that Jesus shows for this woman in the Bible is the same compassion and affection that Jesus has for you right now. And even though you might not be pursuing him much, he's pursuing you, and he knows, and he pays attention, and he wants to meet with you because he loves you. He loves you. Even if you've given up, he loves you. But maybe you're like me and you identify more with the religious guy, the loser in the story, who's the pastor. I identify with him not because I'm a pastor, but because I'm a lot like him. I tend to be obsessive. I'm a type A driven, serious, committed, overly critical kind of person. You're all going, yes, we know. I would rather be critical than simply rejoice. Oh, I can tell you. I can go into a church service and go, oh, I would do that differently. I would do that differently. I can't believe they do that. I would do that differently. Instead of just going, the Spirit is here. Let's worship. I'm the critical guy. That's not the way I would have done it. Now, friends, look. This is important. We have to be discerning people, okay? We have to be people who are biblical in our orientation. But we have to also be willing to learn and receive pushback as well. To rejoice with people who've experienced God's grace poured out in ways that we were not expecting it. I mean, poured out on people whose lives are a little perplexing to us. And in churches that don't look like ours. And in ministries that do things like we wouldn't do it that way. Now, don't get me wrong. We got to call sin, sin. When you see something that's a sin, you call it sin. We got to protect God's people when things are out of line. But we've got to be sure we don't walk around with this critical, self-righteous, prideful air about us. We've got to be willing to learn and to celebrate and say, man, I don't think I would have done that way, but the Spirit's here. That's not, I would not do it that way, but that's not like a sin. Let's worship. There's also a third group, of folks in the story. And those are the onlookers. You see, there apparently is a group around Jesus, around this woman, this pastor, that when the healing happens, when the follow-up conversation happens, they rejoice. And maybe you're more like the onlooker, the person from the crowd. They're watching their pastor pick a fight with Jesus. They pick the Jesus side instead of the pastor side, by the way. If you have to ever pick between me and Jesus, run to Jesus. It says the people were delighted with all the wonderful things he was doing. They're delighted. They rejoice. The woman rejoices earlier, and the crowd rejoices with her. They rejoice because the woman's healed, and they also rejoice because their pastor was rebuked. They're so excited about both of these things. Yes, the pastor's not always right. And Sally got healed. Woohoo! So celebrate, which we are going to celebrate after my message. Now the question then becomes, how does someone become so religious they try to rebuke Jesus and get ticked off when a person gets healed? And to answer that question, Jesus tells two more parables. And in telling these parables, he shares what his kingdom, what his reign, what his rule is going to be like. Verse 18, then Jesus asked, what is the kingdom of God like? There's the question, and there's going to be two stories that answer this big truth. What is the kingdom of God like? What shall I compare it to? It's like a mustard seed, which a man took and planted in his garden. It's the smallest seed, but it grows to become a tree, and the birds perch in its branches. Small seed becomes a huge tree. Again, he asks, what shall I compare the kingdom of God to? It's like yeast that a woman took and mixed into about 60 pounds of flour, but then it works itself throughout the entire dough. Now, on the surface, this seems like an odd continuation. I mean, a woman's healed, a pastor's rebuked, then we start talking about mustard seeds and yeast. It feels like an abrupt transition, but it's not. And here's the important part. We will become ultra-religious if we don't remember the kingdom of God. One of the underlying causes of religiosity is not understanding and remembering the kingdom of God. And we tend to have a problem with the kingdom of God because we live in a democracy. And in our democracy, in theory, by the way, it doesn't actually work like this, but in theory, everybody gets a vote. A majority wins. In America, we don't really like the idea of a king. If you think back to history class, America started because we had king issues, right? America has king issues. We really don't like anyone having a crown or being a king or a queen. That's because in our experience, anyone with absolute power that usually leads down the road of injustice or tyranny or oppression or abuse. And so we have checks and balances in our government to deal with this. But according to Jesus, the best possible form of government is a benevolent dictatorship with a humble, generous, sacrificial, loving, altogether good king. And that king is Jesus. Several hundred years before Jesus is even born, the Bible says this in Isaiah. I saw the Lord high and exalted, seated on a throne. That's a king, by the way. And the train of his robe filled the temple. We're going to actually sing that line after my sermon. And above him were angels with six wings. And with two wings they cover their faces. With two they cover their feet. And with two they're flying. That sounds so cool, Beelzebub. Wow. I can't wait to see that. And they're calling out to one another, holy, holy, holy. It's the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is filled with his glory. He's a king. And by the way, John chapter 12, the Bible says Isaiah said this because he saw Jesus' glory and he spoke about him. Jesus is that king. You see, our king, our benevolent dictator, he got off his throne and he humbled himself. He took upon himself human flesh and he entered into human history, not on a throne, but in a manger. Not in glory, but in humility. Not in wealth, but in poverty. Not to be worshipped right away, but rather to be murdered right away. And when he came, people were scandalized because it did not look like a king. They had no concept of a humble, loving, generous, servant-oriented king. But that's how Jesus came. Now the kingdom of God, his kingdom, is wherever his rule and his reign is present. The kingdom of God is always about the king. That's why early Christians would always say, Christ is Lord. In the Roman world, you'd say, Caesar is Lord, but Christians were like, no, Caesar's not Lord. There's someone bigger than Rome, someone bigger than Caesar. His name is Jesus. His kingdom never ends. It rules over all the nations. So no, Christ is Lord. Jesus is King. But of course, as I said earlier, we've seen so many bad examples of kingdoms, right? We've seen so many bad examples of authoritative leadership from sinful, broken people. So it begs the question, what does this benevolent dictatorship kingdom look like? And we get a picture of that from these two parables. It starts small, it grows big. It starts small, it grows big. By the way, that's Jesus' life, right? He starts small with very humble beginnings. He's born to a virgin, peasant, teenage virgin. He's got a simple country boy as an adoptive father. That's a small beginning. Now he's worshipped by a few billion people around the world this morning as Lord, as God, as Savior, as King. In the book of Acts, there's 120 people in a room. And by the end of Acts, like, entire regions have heard the gospel. The kingdom of God starts small, and it grows big. Remember, at this point in Luke's gospel, Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem. They're on this road trip on the way to Jerusalem. He's not been crucified yet. He's not risen from dead yet. He's not poured the Holy Spirit out yet. And he's telling these folks, okay, you've witnessed this miracle. You witnessed my rebuking of your pastor. Let me tell you, though, you've not seen a lot of it yet. You've witnessed an example, small taste of the kingdom that's coming. It's a very small thing, but by the way, it's going to grow. It's going to grow. It's going to be huge. It'll be so impressive and so powerful. That's how the kingdom of God works. God lets us start. He likes to start small and go big. It's how the kingdom of God works. And you and I become like the religious guy whenever we focus on our own kingdom, our small K kingdom, if you will, instead of God's kingdom, his capital K kingdom, if you will. We get in trouble. At least I do. If we look at the small little seeds and we go, that's not enough. I'll do it my way. You know, we got to consistently remember it's God's kingdom, not Keith's kingdom. It's God's name, not my name. It's God's fame, not my name. It's God's glory, not my glory. It's all about Jesus. It's not about me. God starts small, but he goes big. It's a great story. It's a great event of Jesus' healing power, his rebuking of pastors. I know you're all loving that part of the story. It's also got this very, very important insight to God's kingdom. And by the way, we'll talk more about this parable next week. More about it. But really for us, once you've thought through who you are in the story, who do you most identify with, I want to say this. As a church, we're not going to respond like the crowd did with rejoicing. So as we come to the table of communion this morning, we're going to sing some more songs to Jesus. I want to remind you about this God that we worship. I want to remind you about this King who has a kingdom. It might look small in your midst right now, but it can grow big. This God, this King, he pursues us. This King initiates with us. This God loves us. He comes for us. He puts his hands on us. He speaks to us. God touches us. We have a King. His name is Jesus. And you, if you follow him, you're a citizen in his kingdom. Your King loves you. Your King will never leave you. Your King will never forsake you. Your King is the King of all kings. And that should lead to like, yes. Now, some of you might say, but Keith, I didn't feel Jesus' hug this week. Keith, I still feel pain. My life isn't fixed. Where's my miracle? And I don't want to minimize that. I'm not minimizing any pain or hurt that's in this room. But the crowd in the story, they rejoiced because someone else was healed. Someone they loved got healed, got touched by Jesus. It was the source of their joy. Now, I'm a dad. I'm also a husband. You know what makes me happier than God blessing me? It's when God blesses my wife or my kids. Now, I don't mind getting blessed. I'm okay getting blessed by God. But when I see my kids blessed or my wife blessed, I find more joy in that. And as a family at Riverside, we're a family of faith. Yes, we weep with those who weep. We absolutely do. But we also rejoice with those who rejoice. I mean, Santi's been off dialysis for how long now? How long have you been off dialysis for? 8 months! You were on it for 8 years! 8 years of dialysis, and now he's been off for 8 months with a new kidney. Like, yes, God! Right? I mean, as a family of faith, we weep with those who weep. I'm not minimizing the pain in this room, but can we also rejoice this morning with those who rejoice? We come together. It might not be what God did in your life of why you're singing today, but can you please sing with us about what God is doing in our church? And by the way, if you need prayer, I'm going to pray with you afterwards for anything. If you're going, I don't feel that touch, I don't feel that hug, oh, let me be the hands of Jesus. Let our elders be the hands of Jesus this morning around you and love you and pray for you. And God might, his kingdom might break in and it might not. We're going to pray boldly regardless. So we're going to do that through singing this morning. We'll respond through singing as well as communion. Remember the body and the blood of Jesus. So if you're a follower of Jesus, I invite you to come to one of these tables. There's three in the front, three in the back with symbols of his body and of his blood broken and shed for us. When you come to the table, come on your own. We don't come row by row here. We just, when you've prepared your heart, we respond. So you come up, you'll take the elements back to your seat, and you'll eat and drink as you feel led. And we're going to sing some songs of praise. We're going to respond to our King. Respond to our King. Would you stand up with me? Let's pray. God, I first pray for all my friends in the room who are like that woman, who are faithful, who are godly, who are pursuing you, who are in the church this morning yet are broken, are hurting, might have even given up. God, I pray for them. I pray they would know how loved they are by you, how cherished they are by our church, your church. And God, I pray that there'd be a healing this morning. There'd be a miracle breaking in. If it's physical in nature, a physical healing. If it's mental or psychological or emotional nature, a healing of that sort. If it's spiritual in nature, bring the power of your kingdom and cast out or cast away that evil. God, I pray for the religious people like me in the room, the type A driven, religiously focused people who can sometimes miss your kingdom because it's such a small seat at times. I pray that we would know how to repent, how to be humble, how to be gracious, how to be willing to learn. God, as a family of faith this morning, we're responding to you, responding to your goodness and to your kingdom through our singing, through our time together, and through this time of communion. We love you and pray in your name, Jesus. Amen.